It's the greatest joy in my life to have the privilege to open the Word of God and teach it. I feel honored anytime I have an audience to know that there are not only people who love the Lord, love His Word, but have a desire to deepen their understanding and therefore deepen their relationship with the Lord. I feel unworthy. That word will come up in our study this morning, but I thank God that He makes us worthy in Christ. That song that we just sang was a song about positional truth. Positional truth is one of the most lacking doctrines taught in the world today, for which reason we're opening, as I said, I just got orders moments ago, open to Ephesians 3, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3. I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Let's take a moment of silence as we each make our personal requests. There are many people who are hurting that most of us know, and we need to lift them up in our prayers. And we'll use that silent time to clear the decks of our own minds and souls, prepare ourselves for action, and to receive the word of truth. So join me at the throne of God's grace as we pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the magnificent love that You have shown to us. How thankful we are for the love of Christ, which brought Him from the glories of heaven into this sinful and sorrowful world to go to the cross on our behalf. How thankful we are that as we read the record of His life, which the Spirit of God inspired in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, that we see You. In His life, Your character is revealed, and any teaching that contradicts what we see in the person of Christ is a false teaching. Help us always to remember this. Guide us now as we open Your Word. May God the Holy Spirit have control of this hour. Sanctify it for the honor and the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray in His name. Amen. You'll remember that there are three things that I learned. You know, I hear, and through my life, I've studied under many, many men, great men. But I find that usually each one of them will add maybe one thing that I just can't forget. I like what my friend Gary Horton has said many times, it's not what you know that matters. It's what you can't forget. It's the things that stick with you. And I think of many good, faithful teachers that God has brought into my life. And usually when their picture or their name comes to my mind, I think of that one thing that they contributed to me that I just can't shake. Rabbi Zacharias contributed to me one thing, which is actually three, but it has to do with truth. How can we identify truth? Truth must be three things. You'll remember these. It must be coherent. It has to make sense. If someone tries to tell you that they have a doctrine or they have a teaching, whether it's in the biblical realm or whether you're just talking about philosophy, for that matter, and it doesn't make sense, if it's incoherent, reject it. Not only must truth be coherent, it must be consistent. In other words, the law of non-contradiction applies. Truth cannot contradict itself. You're not going to read something in one portion of Scripture that is going to be contradicted by another portion of Scripture. when it seems that you have two truths in Scripture that seem to contradict, the problem is not in the Scripture, it's in your mind. So what you do is you go to the simplest and the clearest, and you take that as the foundation, and you interpret the difficult or the complex from the simple. I have to tell you, there are a lot of teachers today who are doing just the opposite. They are rejecting the simple, clear statements of Scripture and trying to come up with some complex teaching. I think it was Ken that was telling me about someone recently who was talking about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is simple enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for a theologian to drown in. There's a lot of truth to that. Stick to the simplicity, because truth must be consistent within itself. Finally, truth must correlate to life as we know it. And I'm going to take that one step further as we read a couple of passages here to lay the foundation for our interpretation this morning. Not only must truth correlate to life as we know it, but truth about God must correlate to Christ as we see Him in the Gospels. If someone presents to you a teaching about God that is inconsistent with the life of Christ as it's revealed, you know you're dealing with a false teaching. Make sense? So as we go to a couple of passages that I'm just going to touch on very briefly, in Ephesians 2, and you, Paul is talking here to Gentile believers specifically. It's very important for you as you read through the book of Ephesians to distinguish between the we and the you. The we refers to the Jewish believers, and the you to the Gentile believers. You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, of course, being a reference to unbelievers. Among whom also we, Jewish believers, also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, both references to unsaved people. But God, this is the greatest conjunction of contrast in the Bible. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, note three things, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward a few of us in Christ Jesus. I erred on purpose, of course. I want you to understand that what Paul is speaking of here is true of all believers. He is embracing all who have trusted Christ as their Savior. There are no exclusions. There are no exceptions. And I think you can see that. It's very clear. It's very simple to see that. And just because we're in the passage, I'll go ahead and touch on another error that seems to creep in. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To what does the gift of God refer? There are many today who are teaching us that the gift of God refers to faith. and that is inconsistent with Scripture. They say this because they want to teach that God gives faith to a few so that they can believe, but He withholds that gift from the others. God picks a few out of the mass of humanity that He wants to spend eternity with, and to them He gives a gift called faith without which they would be unable to believe. But that's, of course, inconsistent. As a matter of fact, the Greek grammar, and it amazes me, there are guys who are far, far superior to any knowledge I have of the original language, and yet they still make this mistake. The gift refers back to the three things that we saw earlier, and that's why Paul added that little parenthesis, by grace you're saved. By the way, folks, we're in Ephesians 2. And those three things are, we were dead, verse 5, in trespasses. He made us alive. The us includes who? Both you Gentile believers and we Jewish believers, all of us in the body of Christ, all of us in the church. He made us alive. We share the resurrection life of Christ. He raised us up. We share in His resurrection from the dead. And He made us sit, or He seated us together with Christ. Do you have a picture of that? That is the gift of God. God's gift is life, resurrection, and position at the right hand of the Father. You are right now at the right hand of the Father. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to back up to Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. When you read Ephesians 5:18 and it says, be filled by means of the Spirit, this is one of the things that we changed in the basics book. Instead of using the term that is commonly used, be filled with the Spirit, we changed it to being filled by means of the Spirit. Because as I explained yesterday, we are not filled with more of the Spirit. The Spirit is filling us with the content of the character of Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Him, the fullness dwells. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10 says, you are, most of you are complete in Him. Right? We got different translations here or what? Y'all, all of you who have trusted Christ are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. I could go on and keep picking out these things, but going to chapter 3. If then, or we could say since then, you were raised with Christ, remember, made alive, raised up, seated with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Never forget that He represents you in the presence of the Father. You represent Him on this earth. Wherever you are, He is. Wherever He is, you are. Inseparable. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him, most of you at least, in glory. Now, you know that I'm being facetious, but I'm doing it because there are people today, prominent people, well-known people, who are teaching what I just presented to you in those facetious little statements. I mean, it's not bad enough to say that God created the mass of humanity and then He only selected a few lucky folks to go to heaven, and the rest had no opportunity. But then to take the church, the body of Christ, and to say of all those through all the ages, from the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to this day and up to the rapture, of all of those who have believed, a select few are going to be in His presence, and the rest of us are going to wander around someplace else. Can you imagine anything more contrary to the character of Christ? It's a complete contradiction. Number one, it's not coherent. Number two, it's inconsistent. And number three, it does not correlate to the Christ we see in the Bible. No one in their right mind would deny that God is sovereign. Would you like me to give you a portrayal of the sovereignty of God? I hadn't planned on turning here, but I just got orders from on high. Philippians chapter 2. Here is the greatest portrayal of the sovereign God. And you and I are to be like Him. Philippians 2:5, let this mind, or we could say this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that word being refers to eternal coexistence, who eternally existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. A better translation would be, he did not consider it something to cling to. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There is your sovereign God. God displays his sovereignty to you and I in his love, in his humility, and in his vast condescension. As an adult would demonstrate their maturity to stoop and pick up a child who's fallen and skinned their knee. Who he is and what he was during his earthly life, we know even in our own lives, is the way that we should be. If you were in a village in a third world country and 100 children were struck with a disease, and you're a doctor or a nurse, and you have the antidote, and you say, none of them deserve to live, so I'm going to pick three or four out of my magnanimous nature to give this inoculation so that they can live, and the rest will die because I chose not to. You would call that person a monster. You would say that's diabolical. And yet that's the way that many present the God who we see reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I love it where Paul in Romans 11, for the same God over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. That's the grace of God. We need to grasp the grace of God, and we need to grasp the union that we have with Christ as we go to our parables this morning. Turn with me then to Matthew 24, where we have the parable of the virgins. Matthew 25. Then, here again is our key word, then when, then after the second coming of Jesus Christ, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, what distinguishes the bridegroom? I'm going to ask you to help me interpret this morning. What's unique about the bridegroom? If you go to a wedding, what is it that sets the bridegroom apart from anyone else? He's the one getting married. Is he getting married to himself? He has a bride. Okay? Keep that in mind. You will be astounded that guys who have PhDs in theology miss this. So I'm gonna use some interpretation techniques that a 6-year-old child would be able to do. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. How do we translate the fear of the Lord into one word? Faith. Okay? I mean, my 4-year-old grandson could figure this one out. Those who were foolish took their lamps and they took no oil, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, a 4 or 6-year-old may not know this, but we know that oil is a picture of something in Scripture. What is oil a picture of? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. There's a reason they anointed kings in the Old Testament. Because the anointing was symbolic of the fact that you are being placed in a position of rulership and you can't do this unless you humble yourself and submit to the authority of God. Jesus is called the Christ. What does the Christ mean? It means the anointed one. You may remember in Hebrews 1:9, it says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions or his fellows, referring to the angelic creation. He had something they never had. By the way, could I just pause with the oil of gladness and say gladness and joyfulness is a part of what makes fellowship and spirituality and spiritual maturity wonderful? And you know what it is? Do you know what makes the Christian life wonderful or the spiritual life wonderful? You will know that you're in fellowship and you will know that you are spiritual and you will know that you're getting mature if your life is filled with wonder. Do you remember being a little child? You remember how you would wake up and you'd go out on a beautiful morning like this and you'd see the sun coming up and you'd see the clouds in the air and you'd see the birds singing in the trees and you would just stand because the whole creation to you was new and it was wonderful. And as we grow, we become jaded. And the tragedy is in our spiritual lives, we become jaded and we need to get back to that childlike wonder. The more we think we have it all figured out, the less wonder will be in our life. Keep the wonder in your life. Life is wonderful. So we have the virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. How many slumbered and slept? The problem here is not that they slumbered and slept. That is not the problem because they all did it. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." This is all according to the ancient Jewish customs of marriage. They never told them when the bridegroom would come because they never knew. The bridegroom chose the time that he would come. The friends of the bridegroom would be waiting, what we would call the best man and his company. They were waiting. The bride was in her home waiting. She never knew when he was going to come because it was to be a surprise, because there's an element that is included in surprise called wonder. And so the bride herself is sleeping. And he comes, and the friend of the bridegroom shouts. She runs out with her hope chest. This is where the idea came from. She would have her things packed in readiness. And when the bridegroom came, the shout was given. She would run out to meet him. Can you see here the parallel to the rapture of the church? And they would go to a place prepared where she would then adorn herself. Sound like Revelation? To her it was given to be adorned, you remember? And then she and the bridegroom, that was an amen. She and the bridegroom would then come to the place of the wedding feast. And the virgins, the 10 virgins with their lamps would go out. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamp. They all slept, they all arose, and they all trimmed their lamps. Verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. This would be logical, would it not? It's consistent with life as we know it. If you are one of the virgins and you have brought oil for your lamp, you're not going to risk, because see what they would do. They would light their lamps. They would meet the bride and the bridegroom as they came. They would escort them into the wedding feast. And then they did a dance with their lamps. And you don't want to be one of the virgins who shows up and your lamp sputters out. That would be a huge embarrassment. He says, rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I used to know you, but I don't know you now. Right? Why do I say it that way? Because there are guys teaching today that the foolish virgins are believers who didn't live faithful lives, and therefore they got booted out. And that is a blasphemous teaching. When Jesus Christ says, I know you not, that means he never knew you. You were never one of his. You are not a believer. We're talking here about unbelievers. Jesus is illustrating the danger of his return to those who never had the oil of the anointing of the Spirit of God. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. What is the first step to watching for his coming? What's the first step? You got to believe in him. Jesus is talking here to his disciples, but you know there were always others that were gathered around. Watch therefore. Not only that, he was speaking prophetically, and therefore he knew that this was going to be recorded and passed down through the ages. Jesus, by the way, never spoke only to those in his presence. Everything we have recorded, he spoke with the knowledge of, as omniscient God, that it would be recorded for posterity. All right. So, the question would be asked, how then can we refer to unbelievers as virgins? I'm not going to give you the number of times, but get yourself a good Strong's Concordance and go look at it and find out how many times the nation of Israel was referred to as a virgin. How many times in the Old Testament do you find the phrase, the virgin daughter of Jerusalem? That was a very common way in the prophets of referring to the Jewish people. So the virgin here is used, the wise of believers, the foolish of unbelievers, and once again, Matthew 24 and 25 is written to the Jewish nation. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. This is his final message to the Jewish nation. Now, certainly, it applies to us. But as far as interpretation, we must interpret in light of the time in which it was written and the people he was speaking to.
Foreshadowing the Holy Spirit coming with the oil?
The Holy Spirit was there at that time, was he not?
Right, but
The Holy Spirit is referred to as oil all through the Old Testament.
Right. So is he just trying to, the Holy Spirit eventually would be given to us as well.
Right. But he hasn't mentioned that yet. He never mentioned that until the upper room.
Okay.
We look at it and we see it
now,
in light of the truth that we have. Right.
Okay.
Right. All right. So are we pretty well agreed? Is there anyone here that believes that the five foolish virgins are unfaithful believers? I hope not. Because if you do, you're really going to be confused as we go along. Parable number 2. 4. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivers his goods to them. Let me just add to you that not only was Israel called the virgin daughter of Jerusalem, but Israel is called, I think, some 200 times in the Old Testament, my servant. I'll just give you a few references. Isaiah 41:8, Isaiah 44, well, you have them in your notes, 44:1-2, Isaiah 44:21, Isaiah 49:3, Jeremiah 2:14, just a few examples where the entire nation is referred to as my servant. And we saw from Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, the riches that God gave to the entire nation. The birthright of any Jewish person as a member of Israel was the 8 things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. So, he calls his servant. He delivers his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Note carefully, to each one according to his ability. God always deals with people as individuals. He knows each one of us. He loves each one of us. It was not that Christ reconciled only those that God chose, but what does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It was not just believers that Christ took from being sinners to sanctify. It was not just for the believer that he made it possible to go from being ungodly to godly. It was not just for the believer that he made it possible to go from being an enemy to a friend. It was for the world. Again, Christ on the cross. Speaking of those who put him on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The love of Christ is infinite. And the love of Christ encompasses every member of the human race. And the love of the Father, for God so loved a select few in the world that he sent his only begotten Son. All you have to do is say it in that manner and you realize that it's blasphemous. And yet this is what many teach today. It defies my capacity to even comprehend how anybody could buy into it. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he gives to each according to his own ability. If you read Mark 13:34, a parallel passage, it says, to each his own work. God has given to you and I a work. We have been given a work to accomplish, and we can only accomplish that work as we live by faith. Immediately he went on a journey. Then he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Now each of these servants understood that the reason that they were being given this trust was that they might multiply it. That's understood. Your job is to multiply the interest and trade on the interest of your master. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Let me just make an application from this to you and I. Each of us has been given a spiritual gift. Gift or gifts. Each of us has been given that gift to trade with, to serve with, to multiply. You may say, I don't know what my gift is. That's not the important thing. The important thing is if you live by faith, you will find the work that's been allotted to you. And you're to use it to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's each of us have been given according to our ability. Here's the danger. The danger is those who may feel they have the least gift are the ones most likely to bury their gift in the ground. It's very easy to say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, I'm not an evangelist. What can I do? You'll never know what you could do until you step out in faith, until you make yourself available. Someone recently called me and they said, how can I identify my gift? I told them what I always tell people, start at the bottom and work your way up. I have a son who started in a huge warehouse for Ace Hardware, and he started on the ground floor. And he worked really hard. And they have a very accurate system of telling how much you did as compared to everyone else. And he worked his way up, and he worked his way up, and before long he worked his way up into the office, and before long he worked his way up into the higher levels of the office. And he did it simply because he used the opportunity that he had. It's the same in the Christian life. You know how I found out that I had the gift of pastor-teacher? I went to Bible school. Actually, it started before that. At 16, I was in the Amazon jungle. I went to serve with missionaries. And while I was serving with missionaries, what did I do? I cut jungle back from the house. I helped dig a latrine pit. I helped nurse sick Indians. I caught fish so that we could eat. I just did what I could do. And I thought, you know, I don't think I'm prepared for whatever it is God has for me. I'll go to Bible college. I went to Bible college, and I thought, I'm going to take a one-year missions course, and in that 1 year, a strange thing happened. There were guys in the thing. You could always tell the young men training to be a preacher because you could tell by the way they carried their Bible. You could tell by the clothes that they wore. You could tell by the politician's smile that they were developing. And then we'd go to chapel, and they would give announcements, and they'd say, we need somebody to teach a Bible class at a handicapped home. Do you think those preacher boys raised their hands? No way. I'd look around. My dad taught me with the toe of his boot, if there's work to be done, you do it. He told me a story when I was a little kid of George Washington riding through the mud during the Revolutionary War, and there was a cannon that they were trying to drag through the mud, and four or five guys are pushing on this cannon trying to get it through the mud, and a whole army standing around watching and nobody lending a hand, and he stepped down calf deep in the mud in his fine polished boots and put his weight behind it, and they moved the cannon. I remember hearing this when I was 5 years old. My father said, there's two things I want you to remember the rest of your life. Number one, you never watch someone working and stand by and do nothing. And number two, no matter how high you go, you're never so high you can't get down in the mud and work. So I looked around and nobody's raising their hand. And here I am. I think I'm the most ignorant guy in the Bible school. But I said, if no one else will go, I'll go. So I went to the handicapped home. Then they needed somebody to lead a Bible study at a nursing home. Is there anybody available? All the preacher guys are looking somewhere else. I said, I'll go. And then there was a weird place way out in the middle of the desert, 3 hours drive from Phoenix, at a little place called Wickiup, which was the Wild West in the 70s. They were still having gunfights in Wickiup in the 1970s. Is there anybody that would want to go and teach this little church? I said, I'll go. And I began teaching that little church in Wickiup, and I can tell you one boast I have from Wickiup. In 14 years, they had never had anybody come to teach at that church that stayed, that the Cowboys didn't run off. And when I got there, I stayed 3 years. And I dared them to run me off. Start at the bottom and work your way up. Don't bury your gift. I'm going to have to hurry here. So, after a long time, verse 19, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts. Get this in your mind. There's an accounting coming. Jesus Christ is going to settle accounts with you. Don't ever let that slip from your mind. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. You think this guy was proud? You bet. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He is rewarded equivalent to what he has done. Perfect justice, perfect faithfulness. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want you to notice something very important. The guy who had 2 got the same reward the guy who had 5. Because they were both faithful. Each according to his ability, and within their ability, they were both faithful. God may have for you a small work. He may have for a Billy Graham, a Ravi Zacharias, whoever, a great work. You be faithful in yours, you'll be standing with them in eternity. But now we come to the one. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And by the way, is that how God is? That's not our God. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's merciful. But you know, there's a text in the Old Testament. I should have written this down, and I didn't. I believe it's in 1 Samuel. And it says, with the humble, he will show himself humble. And with the perverse, he will show himself perverse. Don't be perverse, and don't think of God as perverse. Be humble. He says in verse 25, I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. In other words, that's the way you see me. That's the way I'm going to deal with you. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my money with interest. At least there would have been some return. By the way, there's one thing every one of us can do. This is starting at ground level. Pray. If you want to find out what your spiritual gift is, pray. You pray for pastors. You pray for missionaries. Fassel and Carrie are heading out to Pakistan this week. You pray for them. They're going into a very difficult field. Pray for everyone you hear of who is sick. You don't need to know them. I've told many times when I get on a plane, I pray for everyone on the plane. I pray for the pilot, the co-pilot, stewardesses. I pray for the guy next to me, the lady next to me, the children that I see. God knows them by name. I don't have to know their name. I pray for those who are believers, that God will stimulate and challenge them not to give in to the inertia of the world around us. And I pray for the lost, that they will be convicted of their sin and that the light of the gospel of Christ will be presented to them, that they might, when they stand before the Lord, have no excuse. Pray. Therefore, he says in verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. 4. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a controversy in our nation, spreading around the world today, called the outer darkness controversy, or the outer darkness teaching. That position says this guy is a believer. He's a believer like many of you, or a believer maybe like me. Because I know that the minute you teach this and say this as a believer, there are going to be people sitting in that audience that are going to say, that's me. And their soul is going to be filled with fear, and their soul is going to be filled with dread, and their Christian life is going to be destroyed, because I'll tell you what they do. They're either going to say, there's no hope for me, or they're going to say, I better start hustling, and they're going to go out and serve out of fear, and that is not acceptable service. And their Christian life is going to be greatly damaged. How can we prove this guy's an unbeliever? Can you prove it? Can you use the tools of interpretation that I've given to you to show without a shadow of a doubt to at least any 6-year-old that this is talking about an unbeliever? My time is up, but I'll say one thing before we take our break. If you have been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, always keep these things in the back of your minds, and in Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are in Him and seated with Him, and this is your future in eternity, wouldn't you kind of feel like God is a Indian giver? Wouldn't you kind of feel like God is a used car salesman? Well, I seated you with Him for a while, but you know, you didn't measure up, buddy, so you're out. This teaching says that in the kingdom of heaven, there will be a place outside for most of us. And I don't know about you, but that sounds more like Christian purgatory than heaven. Ponder on this question. How can you show beyond the shadow of a doubt to any reasonable person that that teaching is false? I'll be back with you next hour, and we're going to interpret it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless our understanding of Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.